Me and God's holy word to the book of Romans, chapter 3. And while you are turning there, just a couple of quick announcements. Tonight, we're going to be looking at the end of 2 Chronicles, the last two verses again. And tonight, we're going to go over to the book of Zechariah again. Chapter 3. And if you have time this afternoon, I would encourage you to read this exciting portion of Scripture. And we're going to be looking at the hope that Christians have for life as individuals, as families, as a congregation. Is there any hope for a nation like ours? And the answer to all of those questions is, yes, there is hope. And it is found in Jesus Christ. And so I pray that God will encourage us mightily as we look and think about the obstacles that were in front of God's people in that day. There was a lot of trouble they faced, but there is life and hope in Jesus. Well, this morning we're going to continue our study together in the book of Romans, chapter 3. And as we go through the book of Romans, our text this morning is Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. And so if you would please give careful attention as we hear the reading of God's very word. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Thus ends the reading of God's very word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do acknowledge that the Bible is Your very word. Lord, You gave it through the men of old by Your Spirit speaking Your very word. And You have preserved and kept it down through the ages. And we come now as Your little children with joy and gladness sitting at Your feet, begging that You would come by Your Spirit to be our infallible teacher. Oh Lord, we thank You that we are not dependent on men to understand Your word. We are not dependent on the church. That, Lord, You use those tools, but they are fallible and have stumbled and erred many, many, many times. But, Lord, we look to You, Lord Jesus, that You would come by Your Spirit and speak Your very word that we have read to my heart and the hearts of Your lambs, that we might learn of Your gospel. And so, Lord, come and proclaim the good news to us. Grip our hearts and our lives to belong to You, O Lamb of God, to be trusting in You, to turn our back on the world, and to throw away all of the worthless idols that would enamor us or capture us in any way. And that, Lord, we would repent this day afresh, hating and forsaking all that is against You in our lives. And we turn to You, Lord Jesus, embracing You as our only righteousness, as our only payment for sin, as our only Redeemer. Bless us now, revive us, encourage us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Why do we need the gospel? Well, the book of Romans, as we have seen in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul declared, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, says, well, here's why the Gentiles need the gospel. They are barbaric pagans apart from the grace of God in salvation in His Son. And then beginning in chapter 2, well, what about the Jew? Do Jews need the gospel? And the answer is yes. They are not blatant outward pagans like the Gentiles, and yet they have the exact same problem. They also struggle with sin. We all are fallen in Adam, and our hope is only Jesus, the Son of God, who is that spotless, pure Lamb who laid down His life upon the cross. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul continues his argument. First of all, answering a series of objections or questions, and then bringing forth, secondly, a mountain of evidence from the Old Testament itself that indeed both Jew and Gentile are all under the power of sin. And then in verses 19 and 20 of our text today, brings a conclusion declaring, here's the bottom line. Indeed, both Jew and Gentile are under sin and in need of a Savior. And so let's look, first of all, at these objections that the Apostle Paul anticipated. First of all, the objection, as we have seen, well, if the Jew and the Gentile both struggle with sin, then what advantage does the Jew have? The question might be put forth that, well, all of the things that God had done up until the coming of Jesus seems to be useless or a waste. If it's true that both the Jew and the Gentile in their heart struggle with the same problem. And so he asks the question in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or of what value is circumcision? And he answers the question in verse 2, much in every way. He says, well, yes, there was a great advantage, a great blessing to be a part of God's covenant people, even down through the ages up until the coming of the Lord Jesus. And what was that blessing? What was that advantage? Well, we see in verse 2, to begin with, or first of all, he is basically using this not necessarily to give a list of things, but he says, here's the chief of all the blessings, of all the advantages. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. As we have seen in Romans chapter 1, all mankind is confronted with the irrefutable evidence that God exists, that He made us and takes care of us, and we are therefore obligated to love and serve and adore our Creator and Sustainer. As Romans declares, so we saw in the Sunday school this morning, Pastor Sam took us over to Psalm 19. And we are reminded that the heavens declare the glory of God. And then in verse 7 of Psalm 19, the psalmist says, but the law of the Lord, it is what God has given so that we might learn of salvation. We learn from creation that there is the Creator God. We are obligated, but you cannot learn from the moon and the stars and the sun or the amazing way God has made the human body. Or anywhere you look, you cannot learn from nature the amazing gospel of Almighty God. No, God has revealed that in His written word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. And it was the privilege of the Jews to have the word of God. To begin with, or the chief blessing, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, we will not take a time to look at detail, but the Lord Jesus himself declared to us when he walked on this earth what we ought to learn from the scriptures. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, you can turn there with me. Here the Lord Jesus was dealing with the unbelieving Jews of his day. And in verse 39, he declared, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." He commended them for not only having the scriptures, but searching the scriptures. He says, "You understand that in the scriptures is eternal life." But here is where the breakdown occurred. The next phrase of verse 39, the Lord Jesus declared, "And it is they," talking about the scriptures, "that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Now, this doesn't jump out at us like it would those people listening originally, but the rabbis would always quote their pedigrees when they would teach. They would begin and end their discourses with reciting that they were teaching whatever they were saying on the basis of the rabbis, and they would begin quoting this rabbi who was the son of this rabbi who was Ben, and they would go all the way back as far as they could. And the Lord Jesus contrasted that teaching with the scriptures themselves. And the one now who is the living Word who steps forward in human history as the fulfillment of all the promises of God. He said, "You receive one who comes in his own name, and yet you have refused to receive the one who has come from the Father." Verse 44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Well, John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus, he said that those who are disciples know the truth, and the truth will set them free. Jesus declared, "I am the truth." The Lord Jesus is the one that he said Abraham delighted in and saw and believed him before Abraham was, "I am." Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the promises and all of the shadows and all of the types. And the Jews were entrusted with these oracles. But then the Apostle Paul anticipates another objection. Look at our text in Romans chapter 3, verse 3. What did God's own people do with the Scriptures? Well, as John 1 declares, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And so the Apostle Paul anticipates another objection. Look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? He says there were many of his fellow countrymen, and he especially was keenly aware of how easy it would be to walk in unbelief, because that's how the Apostle Paul had lived his life, embracing the religion of the rabbis instead of believing the Old Testament Scriptures. He himself had been caught in all of this unbelief. He had been caught in this man-made religion. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every man a liar, as it is written. And here we have now the first of these series of quotes. And this particular quote is from Psalm 51. And here is David, the king, and he is confessing his sin in Psalm 51 as this man who is described in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart, had stumbled badly, horribly, horrifying sin. He lusts and commits adultery, and then murders the man who was the husband, trying to cover his tracks. And in his confession, he says, Lord, you are right. You are justified in your words. Lord, you prevail. There may be people who would attack the goodness and holiness and character of God. But God will be found true, though every man a liar. And so the Apostle Paul answers these objections by saying, just because God's own people rejected by and large that gospel that they were entrusted with, it does not mean that God has failed. It does not mean that God is unfaithful. Now, we're going to just give you a little sneak peek, because when we get to Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is going to come back to this theme of, well, if the gospel is so great, how do we answer the objection that if it's so great, the vast majority of God's own people had rejected and still to this day reject the gospel? And the Apostle Paul now is going to spend three chapters in the book of Romans to address that objection in detail. And in Romans chapter 11, he says, you might think that because they have rejected the gospel, that God has just finished with the physical descendants of Abraham, but definitely not. And the Lord reveals in Romans chapter 11 that before history ends, the Lord is going to send His Spirit and open the eyes of the physical descendants of Abraham, and they are going to, in mass, turn from sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge that He is Messiah. He is Lord, and be grafted back in to the tree of God's people by faith in Jesus. And we who are wild olive branches, we have been grafted in by faith in Jesus. Well, in Romans chapter 3, he goes on in verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way, by no means, for then how could God judge the world? For if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. And so the Bible declares to us that God saves whom he is pleased to save. God is a sovereign. And he is not obligated to save anybody. But God has a plan for history. And so his objection now that he is answering is, well, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And here is this faulty reasoning that the Apostle Paul is addressing. And that is, well, if me being a sinner highlights the glory of God saving, well, why don't I just help God out and sin all the more? And he's going to come back to this slanderous, faulty way of thinking. He says, of course not. That is not what God wants us to learn from this truth, that God even takes the wickedness of man and turns it on his head and will even use the wickedness of man for God's glory. That is what Scripture teaches. But it is not, therefore, to be an excuse for us to sin. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteousness to inflict wrath on us? God is pleased to demonstrate his incredible mercy. And he has chosen, as Romans 9 says, some people to be vessels of wrath. God doesn't make anybody sin, but the Lord just leaves people to what they want. Is God unjust to judge people for doing sin? And of course the answer is no. He's not unjust. God would have not done any wrong to have sent Henry Johnson to hell. That's what I deserve. I could not have argued anything in the face of God had he done so. I couldn't have said, Lord, you've not dealt with me rightly. That is what my sin deserves. But wonder of wonders, God has not left all mankind to their sin. And if you love Jesus, and if I love Jesus, it is because of God's amazing grace. We stand in amazement. We stand saying that God is just to inflict wrath on anyone who is apart from Christ. Verse 7, But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. And so here were these objections that the Apostle Paul anticipated people would bring forth. First of all, that God has just wasted all of that time and energy in all of the Old Testament economy. And the answer to that is that God had revealed the gospel all through the ages. That the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, point to Jesus Christ. And if the Jews had made rightful use of the Word of God, they would have what? Repented and believed in Jesus. The objection that, well, if God's glory is shown in the backdrop of sin, why don't we just help God out and sin more? And his answer is, that is not what God wants us to be thinking or doing. That is not what the gospel is all about. The gospel is Jesus coming to save people from their sin, to deliver us from the wrath of God that I richly deserve, so that we would sing the praise of a Redeemer. And so these objections remind us in their answers that both Jew and Gentile are under sin and need a Savior. Secondly, I want you to notice in this passage this series of quotes from the Old Testament. Now, this is, again, very striking because these Old Testament quotes remind us that indeed not just the Gentile, but the Jew also needs a Savior. We can't save ourselves. And so in verses 9 down through verse 18, what then, are we Jews any better off? And the answer is no. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, you might be thinking at this point, why did the Apostle Paul keep saying the same thing over and over, beginning in chapter 1 all the way through chapter 3? Well, I'll give you a hint, because Henry is a slow learner. And you can just plug your name in there too. This is something that is so important for us to understand, that the Apostle Paul, writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would have us without a doubt see what we are apart from the grace of God. It is not a flattering picture. It is tragic. It is sad. And it is very humbling. One of the men that has gone to be with the Lord, his name is Pastor R.C. Sproul. He and Pastor John MacArthur, who are still alive, were in a panel discussion with a Jewish friend by the name of Dennis Prager. And you might be familiar with Dennis Prager. He is a Jewish man who's a very, in many ways, very, very conservative man and so forth. But they ended up talking about what the hope for the United States was. And Dennis Prager stepped forward and said, the hope and the reason why I have such joy laboring with R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and other Christians is because y'all believe in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments is what will save this country. And R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur, they said, well, we do believe in the Ten Commandments. It is the standard of right and wrong, but that's just the point. We've all broken it, and we need a Savior. And so these quotes are from the Old Testament. These quotes are emphasizing that it's not just the Gentile, but it's the Jew also, who, when we understand what sin is by God's definition of sin, we see ourselves in need of a Savior. Now, when I was in the seventh grade, I thought I had arrived. Because for the first time in my life, I had a teacher who introduced a new, brand new, more sophisticated way of grading tests. And it thrilled my heart. She introduced the concept of grading on the curve. And I really liked grading on the curve. Grading on the curve meant that you didn't have to actually make 100 to get 100. That sounded like a good deal. I mean, if you made a 90 and 90 was the top grade in the class, you could miss all of those points. But when you're graded on the curve, you got 100. Well, things worked marvelously until we came back after Christmas. And a new guy had moved to our town. And this guy, he was smart. Let me tell you. This guy, he could just read the material one time and he didn't even have to hardly study. And all of a sudden, grading on the curve wasn't as fun anymore. Because this guy, he started making hundreds on all the tests. And now, when Henry would make a 90 or an 85, that's what I would get. And you see, in our day and time, there are many, many people who have this faulty notion that the God of the Bible grades on the curve. That you can just look around you, and if you can find other people who are worse than you are, who do icky things, say icky things, we're good, relatively speaking. Well, these series of quotes emphasize that God doesn't grade on the curve, that His standard is His law, His holy law. And when we understand His holy law and we are held up to His yardstick as He measures, neither you nor I nor anyone else measures up. Look in verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. There's none righteous. No, not one. Here is this quote from Psalm 14. It's the same truth quoted over in Psalm 53. Psalm 14 particularly is looking out. Psalm 53 particularly is in the context of the covenant people of God. Both Jew and Gentile are under the power of sin. As the Lord Jesus exposed the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. He was not pitting the seventh commandment against what he was going to say. He was pitting what the Pharisees had perverted the seventh commandment to mean versus what God had all along intended it to mean. All along, God said not only the outward actions, but the thoughts of the heart are required by Almighty God. And Jesus said, it's not enough to just not sleep with your neighbor's wife, but if you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery in your heart. He did the same thing with the sixth commandment, that if you have anger in your heart, you don't have to take a knife and stab someone to commit murder. Yes, that is the breaking of the sixth commandment. But if I have unrighteous anger in my heart, I've committed murder in my heart. And the God of the Bible sees not only our outward actions, but he sees the heart. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. When we look at not only the outward actions, but the motives of the heart, all of us see, if we see it rightly, that we are full of sin. That, as Isaiah declared, in chapter 64, verse 6, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. The best that we can do is tainted. It's polluted with sin. The Jew as well as the Gentile. Verse 13, a quote from Psalm chapter 5, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. You can go and read about Abraham. You can read about Isaac. You can read about Jacob. You can read about David. Here are the leaders, and yet at times they stumbled. At times, they committed sin. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Here we have, again, this testimony of God. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are run in misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. the history of God's people in the Old Testament. It culminated after hundreds of years of God sending the prophets, calling the people to repent and turn to the Christ. He raises up King Nebuchadnezzar to come and carry them off and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple. And the same thing happened again in 70 A.D. Yes, that's the testimony of Scripture. Well, finally, in verses 19 and 20, we see his final conclusion that indeed both Jew and Gentile are guilty before God, the judge of all the earth. We have all broken God's holy commandments that are righteous and true and good. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. They're true. They're good. It's the summary of what God requires of us. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is me. I haven't kept them. The problem is you. You haven't kept them. We are fallen in Adam. Now, we're going to come back and look at that in greater detail when we get to Romans chapter 5. But here he just gives a summary. Look at verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Who's under the law? All of God's creatures that he has made, every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever existed is obligated to obey and honor their Creator. But none of us have done so. We are born with this bent to do wrong. You know, little kids, they are so amazing. And you can just see this struggle of the sinful nature, even in a little child. You know, a little child sitting there, and maybe you walk into a room and there's a hot stove over there, and the daddy goes, you know, I probably ought to tell little Henry here not to go over and put his hand on that hot stove. Now, a little kid had not made any efforts to do so up until this point, but the daddy says, little Henry, do not go over and put your hand on that hot stove. And now all of a sudden, what starts taking place? Little Henry goes, ooh, you know, maybe that'd be a good thing to do. And you can just see this struggle that begins. And the Apostle Paul is going to come back to that very truth over in Romans chapter 7. That even as God's people redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ, before we came to know Jesus, we didn't care about God. But now, as those who love the Lord, even as God's little children, the remnants of the old sinful nature are still there. And the Apostle Paul would say, the very thing that I don't want to do, at times I find myself doing, the very thing that I ought to do, at times I don't do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, who has given his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Redeemer. And so we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We will never be made right with God by keeping the law, because we're all lawbreakers. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm fallen in Adam. And what hope is there for somebody like me or ye? And our hope is not in self. Our hope is outside of ourselves. And the only one who can redeem us is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is going to begin to open up. And we'll stop there today. But those are the three things, these objections that are answered. The answer to those objections show us we need a Savior. And all of these Old Testament quotes, if we rightly understand ourselves, that describes me and you. And it shows us we need a Savior. And then this summary, the whole world is held accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, how many people will be justified? Zero. No one. Oh, we need a Savior. And that's what makes the gospel so sweet. God Himself has given His own Son to come and become one of us to pay our debt. He died on the cross. He drank the cup of wrath. And His perfect life of obedience is credited to us. And so when the Father looks at us, when the Son looks at us, when God the Holy Spirit looks at us, what does He see? He doesn't see all of our guilt and sin. It is paid for if we trust in Jesus. He doesn't view us as big zeros, but He views us as He views His own Son. And how did the Father view His Son? Well, do you remember what He said at His baptism? This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. And at the beginning of the book of Romans, the Father declared His pleasure with His Son by raising Him from the dead. Do you belong to Jesus? Is He your righteousness? Is the gospel sweet to you? If we understand ourselves rightly, we run to Jesus. We embrace Him. And we cling to Him. We hold fast to Him. Just having a Bible can't save you. Just reading a Bible. Now, it's good to have a Bible. I'm all in favor. I'm all in favor of reading your Bible. But understand, the Jews, they had the Scriptures. But they did not believe in Jesus from the heart. And that is what alone will make you and me and keep us right with the living God. Believing in Jesus. The Jews had circumcision. It was a powerful testimony to the truth of the gospel. Just like baptism now is a powerful testimony. But you can be baptized with water and go to hell. You and I need Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Write it upon our hearts. Oh Lord, these are not flattering truths, but they are true truths. And they're true about me and every one of us in here, that we all, Lord, have broken Your holy commandments. We are fallen in Adam, our first parent. And Lord, our hope and life is to belong to the last Adam, Your own Son, the Lord Jesus. How we thank You for Your amazing grace. And Lord, You have touched our hearts, we who are trusting in You. and we give all praise to you. And Lord, you are at work calling your lost sheep unto yourself, even this day. Lord God, if there are any in this place or listening who are apart from you, oh Lord, I pray that they would hear your sweet voice, Lord Jesus, calling, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's what you say, Lord Jesus. Oh, how we thank you for the gospel. How we thank you that there is a Savior. It's not ourselves. It's you, O Lamb of God. Bless now as we sing praise to you, the God of our salvation. In Jesus we pray. Amen.